Well, it's pretty well known where we're going in our study this evening. The little book of Philemon, Paul's epistle, the very personal letter to Philemon, who was, of course, a very good friend of Paul's. We'll read through this little epistle, very good introduction. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, considered by many to be his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. That's the proper measure of a regard for someone and a love for someone, if you make mention of them in your prayers. It doesn't matter what else you may say about them. If you don't pray for them, well, they don't really have that place in your heart that you might claim they do. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. When our English Bible was translated out of the original languages, way back in the 1600s, the early 1600s, that phrase, the bowels of the saints, meant the hearts, the inward seat of emotion of the saints. Doesn't quite mean that now, but that's what it means. That's what he's talking about. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. In other words, he's saying, I feel that I might have the right and the authority to boldly make some demands and claims of you, but I'm not going to adopt such a tone. Instead, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds. He calls him a son because he is his spiritual father. He led him to Christ while he was in prison. That's what he says, whom I have begotten through the gospel in my bonds, or in my imprisonment, which in time past was to thee, Philemon, unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Receive him as me, my own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead or in thy place he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou mayest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. Paul was a wordsmith. He was a craftsman with words. And he puts this most wonderfully. I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self. And there I believe Paul's referring to the fact that he likely led Philemon to the Lord. So he owed him much. But Paul says, I'm not going to mention that. I love that. I'm not going to press that point on you. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels or my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. In other words, he's hoping for a release from his imprisonment. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus. You know who he is? He's the writer of the Gospel, second Gospel, Mark, who started out with Paul and Barnabas, you remember? And then, for some reason or other, he took fear and left them. And there was a bit of a falling out, a difference. And when later Paul and Barnabas were planning to go out again on their missionary journey, Paul would not hear of them bringing Marcus with them. Barnabas, he wanted to, because he was the uncle of Marcus. Oh, how family ties and family relationships can cause people to forget that their first allegiance is to the Lord, not to family member, to the Lord. And Barnabas, he gave thought only to the fact he's my nephew, and I think you should have him with me. Well, there was a parting of the ways between Paul and Barnabas, so hot got the discussion. But here he is once again amongst the people of God and those surrounding Paul, so it would indicate there was a recovery, a restoration of Marcus. Aristarchus, Demas, another name associated with backsliding and departure, for he in the end forsook Paul, as we know. Lucas, you know who he is? He's the writer of the third gospel. He's that faithful friend of Paul who was a physician. And that would suggest to us, you know, at least I think we can conclude that Paul was a man who needed the attentions of a physician. So that's who's spoken of here. Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The wee bit of information at the end of your chapter there, it's not inspired, but I think it's pretty accurate, written from Rome to Philemon, and it was carried by the hand of Onesimus, a servant. He was the one who is indeed the chief subject of the epistle. Let's have a little word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come to thy word. What a solemn thing it is to take up thy word and begin to attempt to expound it. For we're saying, as we speak, thus saith the Lord. And O God, what a grave error, grave sin it would be to say something that was not indeed the mind and will of God, and so misrepresent God. Lord, save us from that this evening, I pray. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, and bless every heart that's in this little gathering. And may we know grace of the Lord Jesus amongst us. O Lord Jesus, be one of our number here tonight. We ask this in thy name. Amen. Amen. Now, when I was asked to take a meeting here, and I meditated a little on just where it was I should go in the Bible, this portion of God's Word came to me. I have to tell you that this little epistle and the story of Onesimus is something that has a very special place in my own thoughts and in my own heart. I'm going to be relating to you tonight, or starting to relate to you tonight, some truths that I learned very, very early in my Christian walk. This little book takes me back in my thoughts to the year 1965. I had just started in January of that year as a student for the Free Presbyterian Church, and just after I started, about 6 months after I started, there was a whole changeover in the training schedule of students. Old Pastor Paisley had been one of the lecturers, along with Dr. Paisley, and Pastor Paisley really was coming to the end of his active life, and so there was decided that a change would take place. And in September of 1965, new lecturers were appointed. Dr. Paisley was still going to be there teaching church history. The Reverend John Douglas was going to be there, and he was going to teach the English Bible. The Reverend Alan Cairns was going to be there, and he was going to teach dogmatic theology. And then the Reverend S.B. Cook was going to be there, and he was going to deal with the subject of pastoral theology. And I can remember early in our studies under the Reverend Douglas that we came to this book of Philemon. And, of course, because I wasn't really that long saved, what an opening up of God's Word took place for me as the Reverend Douglas lectured. And some of the things he said, oh, so lodged in my mind, that it wasn't too long afterwards that I took up this book and the story of Onesimus and preached it in the gospel. I was very surprised to discover that I preached it in the very first gospel mission that I conducted in a place called Snowy Glen. That's a very romantic sounding name, but it's not on the map. But it lies not too far away from White Abbey, where I was a student minister. It lies sort of northwest of Carrickfergus, and it's just an area known to the people in that location. And I was able to get a site for this old army tent that I had bought. It was a green, thick green canvas, so that when you put it up and went in, it was pitch black inside. There was no light getting in through the canvas. But we had a mission there, and it was very well attended, and a number of souls got saved. I think it was 12 or 13. And that was in the summertime of 1967, August 1967. You know, the strange thing, I was in Larne preaching soon be two Sabbaths ago, and I met some folk there who I had known way, way, way back, and one of them specifically remembered the meetings in Snowy Glen. In fact, he greeted me by saying, "Do you remember the meetings in Snowy Glen?" Well, you know, it's very heartening to discover someone who remembers what you preached 50 years ago, for that's how long ago it was. And it was nice to know that there was a memory of those meetings. Of course, God was working in Ulster at that time, working in a fashion that we would like to see him work again, and souls were being saved. As I said, I was a very raw recruit. Why people came and bunged out a tent to hear me, who was only a second year student, I'm not really sure why. And that the Lord should save souls under such preaching is a wonderful miracle. But it was there that I first preached upon the story of Onesimus. Now, having given credit to Dr. John Douglas for sowing the seeds and granting me some understanding of this book, I can move on and press upon you some thoughts that I hope you find precious that have sprung up in my own heart as I have meditated upon this tiny epistle, which is filled with gospel gold and gospel jewels. Let me tell you something about this little epistle. I was just talking to Mrs. Foster today, and she mentioned something that she had read about, and it's true, that this epistle is sort of in a class of its own, because it's a letter, a personal letter, on a domestic matter between Paul and a friend. And there is no deliberate or definitive setting forth of gospel doctrine, as you find in his other epistles. But it's just a letter in which he makes a plea to Philemon for this slave who ran away, who got saved. And now Paul is sending back again to his master, Philemon, and he's pleading, please receive him, please receive him. It's a most unusual book to be found in the midst of the canon of Scripture. And what's more, all of the books of the Bible have come under bitter attack from critics, from modernists, from the enemies of God's truth. They have picked holes, or should I say, they have tried to pick holes in every book of the Bible. But this wee book, they have marvellously almost left entirely alone and have never passed any comments upon it. And as I thought upon that, I thought, how wise of God. I don't like using the adjectives cunning or crafty when speaking of the actions of God, and yet the Lord Jesus told us to be cunning even as serpents in our walk in this world and in our dealings with the world. And when I thought about this, I sort of got the image of my mother, who when she used to visit me in jail, when we were there with Dr. Paisley and the Reverend John Wiley in 1966, she used to break the rules and smuggle in sweets. And here was this wee woman with her wee handbag, so innocent looking and so mild in appearance. Well, the warders would never suspect her. And she used to bring in a load of sweets every time. She did, in fact, get caught with a whole lot of them. But this mild wee woman was as quick on the tongue as any you would get, and she very quickly began to put pressure on the wardrobe. Here's only a few sweets, or what odds with that? I didn't know harm in that. And before the warder knew where he was, the sweets were past him and gone, and he had let them in. And that's what God does here. This book is full of gospel truth, but it is wrapped up in such a fashion and in such an innocent-looking little epistle that it would appear to me that the enemy has passed it by and hasn't concentrated upon it and tried to deride it and destroy it. That's what I was thinking when I thought about this little epistle and the place that it has, proper place, in the canon of Holy Scripture. Now, we can, and perhaps I should say to you that I'm really only going to give you an introduction this evening, and if I'm good, I'm hoping that I might get an invitation back again. So if you have any influence on who it is that arranges the meetings, I hope that you'll exercise that influence and get me back again sometime, and we'll continue with the study. But there are some things we should notice just on the surface of this epistle. The man Philemon was a good man. That's very evident from the very first words. He was a Greek, and he was likely, as I say, a convert of Paul the Apostle. The letter to him, as we're told at the end of that little bit of information that's added on, we're told was written from Rome. And I think it's right to say that the postman was Onesimus. It probably was written at the same time as the epistle to the Colossians, because Philemon lived in Colossae. And so I think it's right for us to link the two of them together and say that they originated around about the same time and were delivered by the same man. You see, in the verse 23 and verse 24 of Philemon, mention is made of a number of people: Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas. Well, when you turn to Colossians and the chapter 4, you find Paul referring to the same individual as being in his company when he signs off this epistle to the Colossians. Chapter 4 of Colossians, the verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, and then a little down, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. So these names appear in both epistles. If they're all together with Paul, it's likely that the two epistles mentioning these individuals were penned at about the same time. Because I'm sure there was a changing of the visitors who came to see Paul. They wouldn't always be with him every day. So if he said they're with me, the chances are the two epistles were penned round about the same time. Now, the time of the writing is, we believe, AD 60. So it's about, 26, 27 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. A quarter of a century. And what activities had taken place in those 25 years? Here was Paul in Rome, brought before the ruler of the Roman Empire. The gospel had reached the very heart of that heathen dominion. And that had all taken place within 25 years. 25 years. There were many other countries that had received the gospel at the same time. What a mighty move of God there was in those days, and how we ought to long for such times to be granted to us again. Now, the centre of the story is the runaway slave, Onesimus. When I read about him, and I do believe I picked up the title of the message that I want to bring to you tonight and hopefully other nights, is Paul meeting the prodigal. When I came on that title, it really was, I think, from something that the Reverend John Douglas had said. Now, the runaway slave presents to us a living picture of just what it was the Savior was talking about when he told the story of the prodigal son. It was a parable. In that chapter of the prodigal son, you have the lost sheep, you have the lost coin, and then there's the lost son. But the parable perfectly fits what has happened many times, and it has happened here in the case of this young man, Onesimus. The conversion of Onesimus and the story of how it came about is wonderfully set forth here. And I might say, there's a lot of people, you know, out there, you mightn't realize this, you may not have come across any who think this way, but there are many people who just don't like having testimonies given from the pulpit. Well, I don't think that that agrees with what we find in the Bible. The dealings by God with individuals, when related genuinely, humbly, illustrate the workings of God, even as the story of this man's conversion illustrates wonderfully the workings of God and sets out every bit as clearly gospel truths, gospel doctrines, as you find Paul setting out in Romans or Corinthians or Ephesians or in his epistles to Timothy. There, the setting out is much more dogmatic and systematic, line upon line, setting out doctrinal truth. But here, it's a narrative. It's the story of a young man's conversion. But as the story unfolds, we see the same glorious truths, the same glorious doctrines, the same wonderful mercy and love at work as is set out by other writers in the Word of God in a much more definitive fashion. This book, this Bible, is not a theological textbook. I could take you to books like Calvin's great thesis on what Christian doctrine is, and systematically he goes through the doctrines of the gospel. Or I could take you to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there again, or even the catechism that you all have gone through or are going through in the Sunday school, shorter catechism, a setting out in a systematic fashion the truths of the gospel. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible does not set out doctrine in that fashion. Instead, it reveals doctrine, teaches doctrines in the stories of people's lives, the Davids, the Abraham, the Pauls, the Peters, etc., etc. And nor is that more evident than what we find here in this little book. Now, I'm just going to give you 3 points that I feel are set out in this epistle, and then if I come back again, we'll be able to look more closely at the things that are taught us here. You do have to look closely. It's a small little book, and consequently there's not long statements setting out gospel truths, but rather there's just little succinct statements in which you find the same glorious gospel truths as you find in other parts of the Bible set out in greater detail. I remember the second time I was in prison, I met a man as I was being escorted. Can't remember where I was going, but I was being escorted by a prison warder, and a man bumped into me, another prisoner. And we passed by each other, and I found that in my hand there was what I thought was a sweet. Very cleverly, it had been slipped into my hand as he bumped me. And when I got back to my cell, I had a look at the sweet, and lo and behold, it wasn't a sweet. But when I unwrapped it, it looked like a sweet, it was wrapped up like a sweet, but when I unwrapped it, there was this huge bit of very fine tissue paper on which was written to me in tiny writing a message of encouragement. I'll not tell you who it was, but it was every bit as effective, all that tiny little writing on that very fine thin paper, as a huge A4 sheet with large script. Well, God has done something like that, and you and I must look at it carefully to pick out what it is that God has to say. 3 things tonight I want to leave with you. First of all, there's a picture of the sinner's privileges here. Onesimus, in the circumstances in which he was a slave, in the household of Philemon illustrates for us the privileges that many sinners enjoy, especially in this country, and even more especially you. How I wish that you would sometime quietly sit down and begin to count up the privileges you have. Where you have been born, who are your parents, the people you meet with, the school you attend, the church you attend, all are mighty, immeasurable privileges from God. All too many, you know, are like Onesimus. They never consider the privileges. In fact, the circumstances in which they find themselves under the gospel, amongst Christians, they don't consider to be privileges at all. But like the prodigal, they're plotting and scheming, hoping and wishing that the day would come that they could get away out of such an atmosphere. You have a picture here of the privileges of the sinner. Look at the home in which he was stationed, if I might put it in that fashion. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Now that tells us a lot about the man. Paul dearly loved him, and he calls him a fellow laborer. Possibly he might even have been a preacher, a minister of the gospel. He certainly was a fellow laborer with Paul. He was engaged in the advancing of the gospel. That was the home that Onesimus was in. He was unsaved. He was a sinner. He was heathen by birth. He had been bought in the slave market by Philemon. And the day he was bought by Philemon, Onesimus did not deem to be a day of mercy. But oh, I tell you, it was. It was. That day God acted mercifully toward Onesimus when he was taken by God's providence out of the slave market. He could have gone to 100 cruel masters. But God saw to it that he went to the house of Philemon, a godly man. It's a house that Paul calls a church. You see that? And to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Verse 2. The word church there is a little Greek word, ekklesia, which means the called out company. That's what the church is, you see. The church is a gathering of people who have been called out. Like Israel, as they marched through the wilderness, they were called out of Egypt. And the people of God in every generation are the people who have been called by the gospel of Christ, by the grace of God, out of darkness, out of sin, out of the world, into the company of God. They become the flock of God, distinct from everyone else in the world. They are the called out ones. And this little family, this home, was run and ordered like a church. It was a company of called out ones. It was a home in which the gospel light shone. It was a home that was clearly identified by all. It was a home different from every other home. It was the home of Christians, and it was run and organized to the glory and the honor of God. And into this home, God led Onesimus. I can see him, you know, the day he was brought there. Maybe chains on him, because he most likely would have had chains on him in the slave market. And the chains couldn't be taken off maybe until he got home. And because it was not a matter of turning a key, you might have had a rivet that had to be broken or cut before he could be released. And again, as well as that, I can imagine Philemon taking him aside and saying, "Now, Onesimus, life's going to be different for you. And we're taking the chains off, because in this home you're going to be free. There's no difference between you and me, except that under Roman law, you're a slave and I'm a master. But I'll not treat you in that, as those terms would suggest I treat you. But I'll be kind to you. I'll treat you as a child of mine." I can well imagine that being said to this young man. Oh, what wonderful privileges he had come upon. We're told in the verses 5 and 7. Paul says, "Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints." And then in the verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee." So here was a home of refreshment for the people of God. You couldn't go into the home of Philemon without being blessed. They would minister to you in a physical sense. You would have refreshments. But as well as that, the conversation was heavenly. And your soul would be refreshed. And it was into that atmosphere this young heathen was brought. And I tell you, he pictures for us in the privileges that he came into in the home of Philemon. He pictures for us what many sinners enjoy, especially in a country like Northern Ireland, where, though we lament at the decline in the standards, nevertheless there is still a great awareness of God and his truth. And there are very few people but haven't ready access to the gospel in this land, and who don't have, at least once or twice in their lifetime, had an encounter with a Christian. I mean, there's people go round the country, visit districts, villages, towns, cities, with the gospel, with tracts. And there are very few who haven't at some time or other encountered the gospel and come into contact with, at least to some degree, with that which Onesimus would have enjoyed in the home of Philemon. But then, I want to think with you not only about the picture of the sinner's privileges, but I want you to notice the picture of the sinner's perversity. I would say that in all the Roman Empire, there likely wasn't a slave better looked after than Onesimus. I don't think you would have got a home better than the home of Philemon. You might well have come across homes that were similar. I doubt very much if you had got one that was better. And yet, what did Onesimus do? He ran away. Just like the prodigal, who was surrounded by the benefits of a loving father. But he ran away. He ran away. He ran away because he had an appetite for that world out there and didn't like the restrictions that were upon him within his father's house. And so it was with Onesimus. Despite being surrounded by such mercies as I've sought to outline, he considered them of no value. No value. Instead, he looked out on the Roman world and he said, "That's where I want to be." Which is a strange thing, you know, because the Roman world, a pagan world, was a lawless, wicked, cruel society. Cruel society. But there was out there for the sinner that which he desired and delighted in. And so it is still today. And even among our families in the church, I know, and I know from experience, that there comes to every child of God the temptation. I'd like to be out there. I'd like to get away from the restrictions and enjoy the world. In the best saved individual, there is still the old nature. The old nature with its appetites. Given half a chance, it will prompt, it will argue for the satisfying of those appetites. And that's what persuaded the prodigal to run away, and that's what prompted Onesimus likewise to run away and seek to enjoy what he thought were the pleasures of society in that day. If you see verse 11, if you look at it, you will notice that in order to accomplish this escape, he was prepared to steal from his master, Philemon. Verse 11 says, "Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." Paul, you see, is touching gently upon the fact that Onesimus had let down Philemon. He had trampled underfoot the kindness of Philemon, and he had become unprofitable. Philemon had hoped that the kindness he showed, the instruction he had shown, would bring profit in the life of Onesimus. In other words, that he would get saved and become a useful member of the Church of God. But he had proved to be unprofitable. If you look, please, at the verse 18, Paul says, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that to my account. I'll pay it. I'll make up whatever it was he stole from you. Oh, what a foolish lad Onesimus was. In fact, in running away, he committed a great crime. Under Roman law, he had committed a capital offence. A runaway slave invariably was put to death. Put to death. And let me tell you, not put to death in a reasonably merciful fashion. No mercy would be shown. They would be put to death in the cruelest possible way. The cruelest possible way. Oh, what judgment sinners who turn their back upon the gospel bring upon their heads. Turning their back upon the gospel is a capital offence. It's a capital offence. Over in James there comes to my mind a little verse. I'll read it to you. It's verse 14 of James chapter 1. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And if it had not been for the merciful intervention of God, the thoughts that arose in the heart of Onesimus that led him to begin to scheme and to plan to run away and caused him to somehow or other get hold upon some of his master's money and then run, immediately brought upon his head a death sentence. That's what sin brings upon us. Why would anybody wish to leave the holy and blessed and merciful environment that God in his kindness has placed us and run away to the devil-dominated dominion of this world and bring upon our heads the curse and judgment of God? Why would anybody want to do that? Well, there's all too many. Children in particular, brought up in gospel homes, that turn their back upon it all and like an Onesimus run away. Then the last thing I want us to notice is a picture of the sinner's providence. His privileges, his perversity, and the providence that was shown toward him by God. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bond. You know, we almost have to see that which is amusing, that which would cause you to give forth laughter, holy laughter. Because you see, he was a fellow who wanted to get away from all these gospel things and gospel atmosphere and talk about Christ and God and heaven and hell. He wanted to get away from it all. And so he runs. And where does he end up? In the company of Paul the Apostle, the greatest gospel preacher there has ever been outside of the Lord Jesus. How he got there? I don't know. I do not know. I have my own ideas. Maybe I'll suggest it to you. I think that when he ran away, like the prodigal who soon discovered that the world out there wasn't quite what he thought it would be. And the prodigal, as you know, was soon starving. And so it was with Onesimus. He'd run away to Rome, the big city, which was quite a journey, let me tell you, from Colossae. Look up your Bible map and just see the journey that's involved. Quite a journey. And I'd say there wasn't much of the money left that he had stolen when he got to Rome. And soon he would have gladly eaten what pigs eat. He was that hungry. And that's when he thought, didn't my master say that that man, Paul, who visited the house, was in prison here? And the more he thought about it, the more he probably was prompted to think, well, surely I could find some help from the like of him. He was like my master, and I know my master was kind to me. Now I know it. And maybe that's how he looked up Paul, came in contact with Paul. And Paul won him to Christ. There's not a saved person, but when they look at their life and how they came to Christ, they realize that they were won to Christ as they were running to hell. As they were running to hell. Not running to God, not running heavenward, running to hell. That's when they were saved. Like Saul of Tarsus, he was galloping down the road on the devil's service when he met with Christ. That's how it is with everyone who is converted. And I think that's what I would sort of imagine what happened to Onesimus and how it was he came to meet with Saul, how wonderfully life for Onesimus was changed. And we'll go into that in more detail, I trust, at a future time. Look what it says in verse 11. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Before I was saved, I could never have done anything for God.
Nothing.
I couldn't have done anything for God. Anything I touched that was God, I would have stained it, marred it, ruined it. Utterly unprofitable. How foolish are those who think their good works get them to heaven. But now, as a result of the gospel change, he's profitable. He's going to be able to do something that will profit the cause of God. That's a broad outline of the book, and we look at more detail at the gospel doctrines that are revealed here at another time. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Amen.